Lesson number 11. Number 11 of our studies of the Holy Spirit. Can anybody tell me what you call the study of the Holy Spirit? What's that term called? The word for it. Pneumatology. Excellent. So pneuma meaning wind, and the ology part, of course, being the study of. So it's the study of that. But the Holy Spirit is referred to as breath, wind, air. All throughout the Bible, you'll find referred to as those things. So the study of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology. And so this morning will be the 11th study we've had out of here. And today I want to look over some things concerning the work of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus and also through the sinner. And I believe the last part is through the church, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, concerning the church. And so we'll see how far we get into this lesson today. The first verse there we want to look at, this is concerning the Holy Spirit's work in with the Savior, with Jesus Christ. In Luke 1:35, which we've been talking about quite a bit lately, being Christmas season and all, we understand here the angel coming to Mary to reveal to her that she is going to have a child. And look what it says in Luke 1:35. It says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So there we have this first reference according to the Gospel of Luke. Well, I know that the books are not put in chronological order, and Luke is past this and all. Matthew actually was the first time we see it mentioned in our next verses I've got outlined down there. Matthew 1:18 through 20 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Okay, so there we have references that the Holy Ghost was the catalyst or the instigator of the conception of the Lord Jesus in human form. Now, he didn't create a human body per se, but he created a human the word is escaping me right now, but a being. And so Jesus Christ himself has always been. Jesus is God, just robed in flesh. So the Holy Spirit of God, God's Spirit, in the form of a man in flesh, it's all God. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Ghost are all one, although three different persons of God. That's the Trinity. But for Jesus, in order for Jesus to be in human form and to be holy and righteous and perfect and to be the sacrifice of the sins of the world, he had to be a holy being. He could not be like us. He could not have a sinful condition, a sin nature. His sin nature could not be present in him in order for him to be the sacrifice for sins. Because you can't sacrifice sin for sin. And that's why we are not able to be our own sacrifice. We're unable to pay our own sin debt because we can't, because we're sinful. And so sin can't pay for sin. And so it takes someone holy and righteous and perfect and pure to be able to be the Savior of all men. This birth of Jesus being born pure and holy here that we just read, this is what we refer to as the incarnation. Now, the incarnation simply just means the act of being made flesh. That's what that term means. It comes from the Latin rendering. The Latin Vulgate was used primarily before we had the King James Bible. The Latin Vulgate was primarily the scripture that was being used. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church was the ones that their priests, they would read the Latin Vulgate. That's what they used. And that was the main reason for the King James Bible being created, is because English-speaking people didn't have access to God's Word. So, I mean, there were a few translations already in English, but they were very hard to come by. It was very difficult to be able to get an English translation of the Bible. So when King James made the command to make this King James Bible that we hold so dear and precious, it was for the reason to have an English Bible in the hands of English-speaking people so we could understand God's Word. And this Bible, ever since the King James, it's not been needed to be updated at all. The King James Bible has never been revised. It's just been some word corrections been made, some punctuation marks and things like that. We've went through that study. I'm not going to go through all that again. But there's never been a revision of it. It's just an addition. And so, edition. And so different editions out there correcting some of the punctuation, things like that. But however, this Word of God is still perfect. And it was given to us so that we would have the Word of God. Well, the Latin rendering of the Incarnation, and I asked Elizabeth if she could speak it this morning, and she said good luck with that. But let me try it. It's e verbum caro factum est et habitat in nobis et vidimus, glorium eis glorium quasi, and gentia patria plenum gratias et veritatis. Now, why do you think we needed the King James Bible? We needed an English-speaking Bible. Well, what they did, they took that rendering of that verse, John 1 and 14, and the Word was made flesh, and that means incarnation. And so that's why we use the term incarnation, mostly just theologians and people want to use it. And sometimes at Christmas you'll hear it mentioned. But it simply means the act of being made flesh. And that's what Jesus was. That was His incarnation. In John 1 and 14, in our words, is, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld His glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the only thing that I could get out of the Latin of that was the glorium part, where it said that twice. That's the only thing that I could understand. So, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and He is simply God robed in flesh. It says the Holy Ghost came upon Mary and enabled the God-man to become flesh. That's what He did. It enabled the God-man to become flesh. Now, some have tried to actually take this event and pervert it and make it into some kind of sexual nature and claim that the Holy Ghost, it was actually a sexual act that He performed on Mary to be able to have Jesus. Well, that's not the truth. That is not what happened at all. And just like the first creation of man, there was no sexual act or nature involved with that. God simply breathed into the nostrils of man that the dirt, He took the dust of the ground, the dirt, and breathed life into it and created man. There was no sexual nature there. And the creation of Jesus, there was no sexual acts or involvement at all in this. It's the same way that man was originally created through the breath, through the Holy Ghost, bringing Jesus about. So nothing sexual in nature. The same breath that created Adam is the same breath that created the God-man, Jesus, in human form inside of Mary. And so don't ever listen to those nuts out there that are trying to tell you this was something perverted. It simply was not. The second point there, anointed. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3 and 16 is very clear on that. Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. All right, so this, of course, would be when John the Baptist is out there and Jesus came to him and He said, "You must baptize me." And John says, "I have need to be baptized of you. Why are you asking me?" And Jesus said, "It must be so. This is the way it's supposed to be." And so John baptized Jesus there in the Jordan, brought Him up, and God sent the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove to descend upon Jesus. Now, we've studied this already during these studies, but we also saw that in the Gospel of Luke actually says this in Luke 3 and 22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." Well, neither of these verses we just read actually say there was an actual dove there. It said it was like a dove. However, this form that the Spirit took on was in the shape of a dove. That's why it says there, it says, He descended in bodily shape like a dove upon Him. And so however this happened, I don't know, it wasn't there. But I do know that God caused the Holy Spirit to come down and take on some kind of form that resembled the form of a dove. Now, a dove has always been a creature of peace. That's what the dove represents, peace and purity and holy. That's why we see the white doves out there, and you see them in churches and things and Christmas trees. Some people put them in their Christmas tree. But it's simply the symbol of peace, the peace of God. And so God sends the Holy Spirit to come and descend upon Jesus during his baptism. Now, why did he do this? Well, God obviously wanted people to see that this man, Jesus, was different than any other man. It's not any man like they've ever seen before. And so what this was an anointing of Jesus. This was showing that God had anointed him to set him forth to be someone to use to be able to bring men to salvation. And so God, this was his outward sign to man. Now, this was a miraculous thing. I don't believe I've ever seen anything like that before. We released the doves during funerals and things. And I've told you before how they released them at my Aunt Barbara's funeral. I just got finished bringing the graveside message, and they opened up the dove's cage, and I was standing off here, and that dove come out, and it swooped, and I mean, I thought it was going to hit my head. It comes swooping up, and it was just the grandest thing, is it went way up in the sky and circled around. I mean, it's beautiful. But you just imagine what it would have been like to be there watching Jesus get baptized and seeing this from heaven, that whatever it was, it looked like a dove that came down, some kind of form of a dove, and just descended upon him. I'm assuming it just enveloped his body or whatever. But this was God's sign that he was anointing his son Jesus. And anointing certainly means that he set him apart. He set him apart, just like when kings were anointed. When Samuel went down to anoint David to be king of Israel, even when he was just a young boy, and he's out there talking to Jesse and all those other sons, and he anoints David. And that's what he does. He set him separate. He separated him from the rest of them to be king because God had chosen him. And so Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then down there in Luke 4:18, Jesus speaking, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now, this was an interesting time in the ministry of Jesus. Now, if you remember when all this happened, Jesus had went to Nazareth. He went to his own hometown, and he went to the synagogue. It was time to go in there, and he went, and him being a rabbi or being a teacher, he gets up and he starts reading from the scripture. Well, they would read from certain passages of scripture, but what he read from was the book of Isaiah. And so he started reading the scroll of Isaiah to his own church, his synagogue, his own people that he grew up with. And he starts reading to them from Isaiah 61:1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, what he was doing right here, he was pointing out to his own people that he is the prophecy that was given by Isaiah. And what Isaiah was doing was showing people the way that the Messiah would, when the Messiah come, this is what he would be doing. And so Jesus is, what he's saying is, listen, I'm reading this to you, but I am the prophecy. It's me. I'm the one that it's speaking of. And so, of course, we know this did not go over well at all. He spoke a few more words and then he ended. And then after that, the Bible says this in Luke 4:28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." And so we know that the Bible says that Jesus came at his own received him not. Now, there's a perfect example. The Bible said that when Jesus revealed to them the truth that he was the Messiah, he had been anointed by God, separated, set apart to be their holy Messiah, that they became filled with wrath. It angered them. Now, why did it anger them? Well, they obviously, of course, they knew who Jesus was growing up there. They had no clue that among them, that right there in their midst was their very Messiah. And so for them to try to get their head around that, to understand that they actually have been around this Messiah this whole time, it was too much for them. They couldn't handle it. What's that line? You can't handle the truth. They couldn't handle the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. And so they want to downplay it and they want to get angry. And so what belligerent people do when they get angry about something that they can't understand, they start striking out. That's what they want to do. That's what a belligerent person does. That's why you'll see somebody when they're confronted with something, they get confused, they don't understand. Their only recourse is to fight, is to punch, try to get out of the situation. That's what they did. They could not understand it. And so they want to lash out and kill Jesus. We'll just shut him up. We won't have to hear this again. And of course, it wasn't time for him to go. And so he passed through them and went his way. Went to the next town and did some works. The next point there, Acts 10:38. This is still about the anointing of Jesus. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Well, here again is another reference in the book of Acts. Of course, Luke being the human penman there. And he's writing this, speaking about the Messiah again, pointing out that Jesus was the Messiah. And this is Peter preaching, by the way. Peter's preaching to the Gentiles at this point. And they are listening to this, and he's proclaiming that this Jesus, the one that had been crucified by the Jews and by the Romans, he was that Messiah. He was the anointed one. And so that means he was set apart. That's why Peter said in his sermon, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And so this anointing was done by the Holy Ghost. And so again, we're talking about how the Holy Spirit works within Jesus. The next point there, Hebrews 1:9. My paper's a little different than yours. I've got some notes typed in mine that I was using. So when I turn the page, you won't need to probably. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, this again, this anointing is a reference to being set apart. The Hebrew writer here, he's explaining the reason that God had sent his son into the world. If you go back and study that in Hebrews, look at the first chapter of Hebrews, and the very first thing he starts talking about is when the son was sent here onto this earth, and he starts explaining why this happened. And here in that verse, he says that he was anointed. God has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. So this anointing of the Holy Ghost on Jesus was simply a sign of separation from the rest, that God had specifically appointed him and anointed him, separated him to be the Savior of the world, to be the Messiah. The third part there, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, sealed by the Spirit. Now, when we hear that about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, if you're like me, you think about how the believer is sealed, how we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and immediately upon being saved, we are sealed. The Bible says we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost. And that means that we're under God's jurisdiction now. We belong to Him and we have His seal upon our hearts. But when it comes to Jesus here, this sealing is talking about the Holy Spirit's doing. God, that's another sign of Him being set apart and separated. Look at that, John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. So that seal actually is talking about God's approval. He has approved his Son to be the one to bring everlasting life to men. And so it's God's approval. It's the same thing that he's doing with us as well. When we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that's God's approval upon us. We've been justified. Before we're saved, we're not justified. When we get saved, we're justified. That's justification. And then eventually it'll lead to glorification, where God will redeem us, and He has the right, then He breaks the seal, and we're redeemed. And so this sealing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus was the approval of God to be the Savior of the world. Now, the next point there, led. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted to the devil. I believe this to be one of the greatest examples in all the Bible of how the Lord Jesus, even though He was God, He came to be an obedient servant. He came and He humbled Himself and became a man. And He stayed true to God. He performed God's will. And right here we see He's allowing Himself to be led of the Spirit. It said Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So this is His obedience. Even though He's God-man, even though He's perfect in nature, He's deity, but He's also human flesh. He's 100% God and 100% man. I know we say that a lot in church, but that's exactly what He was. If you think about it for a minute, being 100% God, He still has full deity about Him, still has all wisdom and power and understanding and all these things, but being also 100% man, He still is subject to the things of man, such as sleep. The Lord Jesus had to sleep. Getting tired, He got tired. Pain, He experienced pain. All these things. And so, even though He was God, He was still man. And so, that's why He is able to come and live among us and understand us and be our Savior. It's like that. I heard it again not long ago. I was on Christmas morning. I took Jessica to work. She had to work on Christmas morning. And on the way home, I had on the radio. I think I had it on BBN. And it was a religious station anyway. But they were playing that old Paul Harvey story about the man that didn't believe in the incarnation. And his wife was trying to get him to come to church, you know, all these years. And he says he just can't believe that God would become a man. It just didn't make sense to him at all. And so he wouldn't believe. And then on that Christmas night, a huge snowstorm came. And he kept hearing something hitting his window. And he looked out and there were birds. And they were flying into his window trying to get in to get out of the storm. And so he went outside and he was trying to, you know, get them into a place, and they were just flying around all over the place. And so he saw his barn, and he thought, "I'd just get them over to the barn, they get protected." He opened the door, was trying to rush them in there, and he stopped and he thought, "If I could just be one of these birds, so they could understand me." And then he understood. That's what God did. He became flesh, and He dwelled among us. Why? So that we could understand Him, so we could relate to Him, so we could. We could know that He understands our infirmities. He understands our flesh. He understands those things. And so that's a great illustration. But Jesus, even though He was God, He's being obedient to the Spirit. And some people say, well, you know, all these people talking about being led of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and obeying the Spirit, and I don't understand why we got to go through all that. Well, listen, if Jesus Himself, being God, thought it important enough to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, how much more should we be obedient to the Holy Spirit? Because, listen, hey, we're sinful creatures. We need the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, even though He didn't need, per se, the Holy Spirit, He was obedient to the Holy Spirit, and He allowed the Spirit to take Him into that wilderness to be tempted to the devil. He didn't have to. He did, because He's obedient. The fifth thing, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Jesus, there were times when Jesus, we read in the Bible, would perform miracles, and it didn't mention that it was done by any of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. He was not involved in it. It was simply Jesus, the power of Jesus healing people. For example, the woman with the issue of blood. She's coming through the crowd. She's crawling. She's trying to reach Him. She wants to reach the hem of His garment. And as soon as she does, then the virtue left Him. Some power left out of Jesus. And this woman was healed. Now, it didn't mention in that Scripture that it was the Holy Ghost responsible, the Holy Spirit. Didn't ever mention that. But in other parts of the Bible where you see Jesus healing people, it specifically says that He was healing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we find Him both using the Holy Spirit in a type of way of performing miracles, and we find him doing it on his own. But here we see he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He said, if he cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is coming to you. And he certainly did do that. Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit to empower him. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul speaking here, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we have it again. We just spoke about it, how the Lord Jesus became a man, how he became a servant, how he became obedient. The Bible says, even unto death. Now, at any moment, Jesus could have changed everything. Just like when he was hanging on the cross and they were mocking him. He said, do you not know I could call 12 legions of angels? He could have done that. He could have brought himself down off the cross. If you be the Son of God, bring yourself down off that cross. He could have. He could have, but he didn't. Why? Because he was being obedient to the Father. Why? Because the Father sent him there for the specific purpose of saving men. If he had not fulfilled the purpose of God, the will of God, then none of us could be saved. But because Jesus was being obedient, humbled himself. Why would he need to humble himself? Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How many kings today would humble themselves and die for men? No, everybody dies for the king here on this earth. Men are subject to the king. The king makes the word. They do it, even if it means their death. They're being obedient to that king. But in the case of Jesus, he's the king, and he's being obedient to the Father so that we can live. It's completely different. And so God's ways are not man's ways, that's for sure. Point number six there. Jesus was filled by the Holy Spirit. Christ came with the filling of the Holy Spirit. John 3 and 34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And so the Lord Jesus, he came, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We always think about the Holy Spirit coming to work here on this earth after Jesus left, and certainly he did. And Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'll send you another comforter. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has always been. The Holy Spirit has always been the same with God the Father and God the Son. They've always been. During the creation, the Holy Spirit, as he ascended above the waters and during the creation. But the Holy Spirit, in the way of Jesus, he was there with him. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. And I don't know if we went over that yet. If we've not, we probably will. How the Holy Spirit worked in men in the Old Testament and then left men. Samson's a great example. Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit at times, and then the Holy Spirit left Samson. And so during the Old Testament times, we find the Holy Spirit didn't indwell in men permanently. He would come and he would go. But in the New Testament, after Jesus was crucified, buried and rose again, and he sent the Comforter, then the Holy Spirit began indwelling men permanently, not leaving men. And so the only reason that men are not Spirit-filled today is because men have withdrawn from the Spirit. The Spirit's not withdrawn from man. Man's withdrawn from the Spirit. Not walking the Spirit. Not being obedient to the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit. And so kind of a difference in how God works in the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4 and 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I don't think it gets any clearer than that. He sorrowed in the Holy Spirit. John 11 and 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the Spirit and was troubled. We see the humanity of Jesus. We know the Bible says that Jesus wept. Now, there's many different people wonder what he was weeping over. Was he weeping over the death of Lazarus? Was he weeping over the unbelief of the people? Was he weeping over losing someone that was close to him? Was he weeping because of Mary and Martha and them being in mourning? Is that why Jesus was weeping? For whatever reason, it was his humanity that would cause Jesus to weep. And so we find that Jesus sorrowed in the Holy Spirit. It says he groaned in the Spirit and was troubled. He also rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Luke 10 and 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's over in Luke 10 and 21. I'm going to look at that real quick so we get the reference for that. Yeah, that's when Jesus was announcing judgment on these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And that's where he's talking about how there'd be different levels of punishment due to their lack of belief. And Capernaum there in Luke chapter 10 we're looking at. And then he gets down to verse 21. It says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, oh, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. And if we keep looking, it says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. What a great truth that was. And we don't understand how privileged we are to have the Word of God for us. These people didn't have the Word of God available to them. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the writings of Paul, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all that. They didn't have this available to them. And so they desired to understand these things, the desire to understand who the Messiah was, and what he would do, and where he would come from, and all these things. And Jesus telling his disciples, and said, he told them privately, he said, look, you guys are lucky, or he's not lucky really, you're fortunate. He said, blessed are the eyes which see these things that you see. In other words, most men don't see this. Natural man can't see it, but you have been given the ability to understand who I am, what my work is, what God sent me here for, and you should be blessed for this, because most people don't understand it. And even the prophets and kings of old, he says, they didn't understand how they desired to know these things. But you hear them and you see them. They didn't get to. And so Jesus, it says he rejoiced in the Spirit. And rejoiced, we know, means having joy. The action of being joyful. The ninth part there, he offered himself at Calvary by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9 and 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Hebrew writer here is simply telling a great truth about Jesus offering himself up. And he did this through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself without spot to God. In other words, he lived here among men, never committed a sin. He had opportunities to sin, sure. He didn't sin. He resisted sin. Now, some people say, well, you know, could God sin? Well, God being holy in nature can't sin. However, being a man in flesh, that possibility is out there for a man to lust, to have greed, to have things like this. But Jesus resisted all that because he is pure and holy. Now, that's a hard thing for us to understand because we simply just can't do it. We can live the most holy life that's possible. We can walk with the Lord and do all the right things, and still we will end up sinning somehow. But not Jesus. He was sinless. And he offered himself up through the eternal Spirit of God. And the Bible says, without spot. In other words, he never sinned. The tenth part there, raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3 and 18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All three were responsible of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. All three were instrumental in the resurrection of Christ. And here it says that he was quickened, in other words, made alive, quickened, made alive by the Spirit. The 11th part, commanded his disciples after his resurrection through the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And so Jesus, even after his resurrection, he still is, through the Holy Ghost, doing things with his disciples, giving commandments unto the apostles. The 12th part baptizes each believer into the spiritual body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that already today. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, you'll hear some of these charismatics and Church of God people talking about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? They think of that as being an additional baptism of the Spirit. The truth is, when you're saved, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You become, your spirit and soul become dead to man and live again anew in Christ. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit at that point. So if one of these folks asks you, have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Say, yes, I have. I was back in 1972. But I've not been again, because there's not a second baptism that takes place of the Holy Spirit. However, they think about this second baptism being these signs and wonders and miracles that they believe that they can do. This language that they've come up with that nobody can understand. They claim to be tongues that's not a language. And they claim they were baptized in the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. I don't believe that. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't find that in there. I find that God enabled those people in the early New Testament church during the spreading of the gospel to be able to speak in other languages. It was known tongues. But I never see in there where people were speaking things that nobody could understand and that there was nobody there to explain what they were saying. I don't find that. I don't find where the Bible says they got down and rolled around on the ground in the Spirit. I don't see where that is, where that's glorifying the Lord Jesus at all. I don't see that. Now, if that's in the Bible, you point it out to me, because I'm not finding it. However, there's religions today and groups and sects that say that that's a sign that they are being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Well, that's not the sign that the Bible explains. Point 13, Jesus will someday return and raise the dead in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, we all know that every Christian, if you die before Jesus returns, now if he returns on the cloud of glory while we're alive, he's going to call and take us up in the air. The dead's going to be called up first, the Bible says. And then we're going to go up and we're going to join him, and he's going to rapture us up or take us up into heaven. However, if you die before that event takes place, you will be buried in the ground, and there your flesh will rot, and your bones will be left there, and you'll be nothing but dirt, basically. But there's going to be a time when God will call those that are alive in Christ, and their bodies are going to actually quicken. It says quicken, be made alive again. And so, quicken the mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If you're saved, we too will be like Jesus, being resurrected in bodily form. Now, we know that we're going to receive a new body when we meet Jesus. How all this works, friends, I'm not going to sit here and tell you I'm an expert on how all that works, but I do know the Bible says we will receive a new body. And so it's not going to be this old dead flesh that we have so much trouble with. It's not going to be this old tabernacle that's going to be deteriorate and go away. But it'll be a new body, a body like Christ. But that will happen through the Holy Spirit, same way it did with Jesus. Let's see. We've only got about 5 minutes. I don't think I want to get into that next part concerning the sinner and then concerning the church. There's too much there for us to look at. So let's stop here for today and pick this back up next Sunday, Lord willing. Lord, we thank you, God, for the Bible study today. I pray it's been helpful. Lord, I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, God, that you gave us. And Lord, that we have that available to us. And Lord, that we can rely upon him. And God, we're praying now that you go with us upstairs, Lord, during our service. God, that you'll be glorified and exalted in everything that's said and done, every song sung, God, every word spoken, every message preached. God, may it just be glorifying the Lord Jesus. Help us today, Father. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.